Please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 4, 12 to 19, and I have given this sermon a title, and the title is Kiss the Wave. Kiss the Wave. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, and this is God's Word. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Well, for those of you who are not in Sydney, you will not know, but we are now in another series of MasterChef. It is one of the top seven programs watched on television in Australia at the moment, and we love it in our family. I'm not a sort of person who can do two things at once, but the great thing about MasterChef is that you can watch it and do something else at the same time, like the crossword or the Sudoku. That's that sort of program. MasterChef has introduced a lot of new vocabulary. So Maxine now, when she serves up the dinner, says, "I'm plating up." That's what you say, you see. And if it's not really quite up to scratch, the food, I mean, and that rarely happens, of course, in our house, you say, "This is very Thursday nightish." That is the sort of thing you'd serve anywhere on a Thursday night. That's the ultimate put-down on MasterChef. But I love the way these people, the judges particularly, describe the food. They talk about the juxtapositions and the confluence of flavours. The sharpness of the chilli or the garlic juxtaposes with the soothing tones of the mint or the mellowness of the pasta. And the silky meringue juxtaposes with the jagged explosiveness of the very compote. It's just great to listen to. It sort of flows off the tongue. Now, in 1 Peter, of course, chapter 4, verse 12 to 16, you'll see the juxtaposing of more important matters. Look at verse 12. The painful trial you are suffering. Don't be surprised as though this is something strange. Look there at verse 14. You are insulted because of the name of Christ. You are blessed, he says, the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Verse 16, you suffer as a Christian. And then he says, don't be ashamed. Indeed, praise God that you bear the name. It's a strange juxtaposing. It's a strange confluencing of trial, suffering, insult with blessedness, praise to God, and a settled non-surprise. Now, of course, we're drawing to the close of Peter's letter, and Peter knows that his letter is drawing to a close. He's already given an indication of that in chapter 4, verse 11, where he gives a benediction, "To him be glory and power for ever and ever." And as he comes to a close in verse 12, the NIV translates, "Dear friends," but I think it is a warmer greeting. It is, "Beloved, my beloved ones." And of course, what he's about to say would be no surprise at all for the Christians of a Jewish background. They were used to suffering every day for what they believed. The Jews were roundly, in the first century and up to that time, persecuted because they followed one God, and he changed their lifestyle. And so they knew what it was to suffer for their faith. But if you could imagine that you'd become a Christian from a non-Jewish, a pagan background, this was a totally new experience for you. Pagans did not suffer for what they believed, because the great attribute for the pagan in those days was the attribute of tolerance. You tolerated what everybody did, and they tolerated what you did. And so this was a new experience because of what I believe, because I've become a follower of Jesus Christ. What's this? I'm not being tolerated? And in fact, my very faith in Christ is inviting opposition and antagonism and hostility. And so Peter starts by telling these people that you should remember that what's happening to you is normal. Now, I'm about tonight to talk about prosperity theology, but of course there's only a minimal place within prosperity theology for suffering, and that is so unrealistic. And it's often indicated that when we suffer, it is because of a lack of faith. But Peter says here that you can expect it because of your faith, because you bear the name. Look at verse 16. If you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but praise God that you bear the name. This is not a strange experience. This is not out of the ordinary. And notice that Peter does not come here with platitudes. He knows, as a pastor, he needs to tell it like it is. Tough times require tough talk. And that's what Peter does here. It is tough, realistic talk. And whether your suffering right now is physical, emotional, or mental, whether it is coming from forces outside the church or within the church, I was speaking to a graduate just last week who's been out into ministry a couple of years, and I said, how is it? He said, pastoral ministry is really hard. It is really tough. And it is tough. And so hopefully if you're facing some of those tough things now, that these truths that Peter talks about today as to how we cope in tough times of suffering and persecution and opposition and hostility and being shunned, these truths will be a help to you. Well, first truth, number one. Notice that Peter says that suffering is a normal part of Christian experience. He says that in verse 12. Don't be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering. It is normal. One of our classes last week, a lady talked about how one night her son, who was 16 years of age, just came into the bedroom in excruciating pain. They ministered to him. This lady's married to a doctor, put him back to bed. The next night, exactly the same thing happened. He came in excruciating pain, and so they took him to the hospital, and after various tests, the diagnosis was given that the young man was suffering from growing pains. Now, she said that was a great relief because they thought it might be something more dangerous than that. Growing pains are just a normal part of growing up. And what Peter is saying here is don't be surprised, verse 12. This is not strange. This is not foreign, as though something is happening to you to indicate that you are wrong. These are growing pains. Suffering is a part of maturing in the Christian life. And of course the Lord Jesus had already said that. If they treat me this way, they will treat you this way. They hated me without a reason. If they persecute me, they'll persecute you. No servant is greater than his master. And the writer to the Proverbs says, stone and sand are heavy enough, but heavier still is the anger of a fool. It is unreasonable opposition. Oh, you whiteys are all the same. Oh, you blacks are all the same. Oh, you rich are all the same. Oh, you poor are all the same. Oh, you bosses are all the same. Oh, you unionists are all the same. How do you deal with that? It is blind, irrational prejudice. And it's harder to deal with than the weight of stone and sand. Well, Peter simply says, expect it. It's part of the growing pains of being a Christian. So expect it. Don't be surprised. Secondly, notice that he says that this suffering has two qualities in verses 12 and 13. In verse 12, he refers to this suffering, notice, as a painful trial. The idea here is of fire. Fire, as you know, purifies. Precious metal is smelted in the fire. Why? Because that smelting, that burning, burns off impurities. And so Peter here is indicating in verse 12 that when suffering comes our way, it is a means which God uses to purify us. It burns off our impatience. It burns off our pride and all the various ways that our pride shows itself. We are smelted, we are burnt off through the painful trial of suffering. But not only this, look at verse 13. The second one is that this suffering is an indicator of our fellowship, our partnership in the sufferings of Christ. It indicates that you, he says, participate in the sufferings of Christ. And just as his sufferings ended in glory, so will yours. See, look at what he says, verse 13. So that you will be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. So you see, your suffering is not only a closer participation with Jesus in his suffering, but it's also an anticipation of the glory that is to come. And Paul cries out to God, you remember, and he says that I might know the fellowship of sharing in his suffering. And so here Peter is saying the same. Suffering is not a sign of God's disfavour. Rather, it is a means of grace. Now, when I was in the parish of Ashfield, one of my duties was to be the chaplain at PLC Sydney here, a girls' school. And in the middle term, in those terms, there were 3 terms a year. And the middle term was bleak and dark like it is now. It was winter term. And so what we used to do is just read a book. And I'd buy 30 books for the class and we'd just distribute them around and I would read them each week and stop and comment. And I think the most effective book that I ever shared with the girls at that time was the book Johnny, about the 16-year-old Johnny Erickson, who dived into that lake in the United States, hit a head and floated to the surface of quadriplegic. And there is one sentence in there where Johnny says, I now realise that God allows what he hates to achieve what he loves. And that is the reality with regard to, suffering. God allows what he hates to achieve what he loves. This is coming to me in order to purify my sin, to heighten my sense of fellowship with Christ. And just as I witness the sacrament of baptism, and just as I take in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and just as I open my Bible, and just as I go to church, all of these are means of grace. And so suffering is also a means of grace. The world says we're mad, but it is because of the means of grace of suffering that we rejoice, and Peter says we are overjoyed, blessed, and praise God. Now that's the second thing he says. It is a fiery trial, notice, it is a fiery trial and it is an indicator of our fellowship with God. Then thirdly, he comes on, I think, to the most radical thing, and that is the response. Look at verse 19. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. This is our response. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 23, he talks about our Lord Jesus, who just doesn't engage in pained a sense of self-pity when he suffers. It says, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the God who judges justly. And so here Peter says, we are to entrust ourselves to a faithful Creator and continue to do good. What good? Well, look at verses 7 to 11. We are to continue to pray. We are to continue to love deeply. We are to continue to faithfully serve. We rejoice, Paul says, in our sufferings. James says, count it pure joy when you suffer trials of various kinds. And the psalmist said, it is good for me to be afflicted, because when I was afflicted on my back, I learned your decrees and I set myself to obey your word. It is good for me, Paul says, to have that thorn in the flesh, because it humbled me and I realized that it kept me from being conceited. And when I am weak, then I am strong. Suffering is not only an anticipation of glory. It's good for me now because it gives an authentic stamp and develops my character. It gives me a deeper sense of union with Jesus, and it reminds me that I am not in control. When I see my loved one wheeled into the operating theatre, or when I'm being wheeled into the operating theatre, I am not in control. When I'm attacked innocently, ignored unjustifiably, it's a reminder that you are not in control. So then, he says, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. 1, it is normal. 2, it purifies and deepens our fellowship with Jesus. 3, it causes us to respond like Christ. 4, it is a reminder, verse 14, that we are not alone. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. You're not alone. Three men went into the Babylonian flames. But who's this? We see a fourth. So you're suffering. But who's this? The Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Isn't it fascinating when the Lord Jesus says, just as they treated me, they will treat you. It is in that context, in John 15, that Jesus says, I will send you the Counselor to be with you. And so we can't respond, as Peter says here, apart from the Spirit of glory resting on us, the Spirit of God resting on us. And notice what Peter says there in verse 15, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal. Hey, that's big crime, murdering and theft. Or even, he says, if you like, the acceptable Christian sin or crime of meddling. Keep mind your own business. Don't try and impose your views on all sorts of issues on other people. Mind your own business. There's no glory in suffering because you're simply a busybody, he says. Or a murderer, or a thief, or a criminal, or a busybody. So keep your nose out of other people's business. However, if you suffer as a Christian, verse 16, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear the name. I am not alone. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon me. And then finally, would you note in verses 17 and 18 that our suffering is a judgment which begins with God's family now. The suffering identifies who are those who belong to God. And it is an anticipation of the great judgment to come. See what he says in verse 18. It is hard for the righteous to be saved. It is hard because it is not easy to persevere in the face of hostility that comes upon me because I am in Christ. But if it is hard for us, how much harder will it be for those who in verse 17 do not obey the gospel? Verse 18, the ungodly and the sinner who face the searing judgment day of God without the refuge of the gospel. It will be harder for them. So suffering now is not easy, but judgment to come will be far worse in its intensity and in its eternity. So here, friends, are encouragements for each of us. Get ready, because if it is not here now, it is coming. My vice principal when I was here at this college used to say, if you haven't suffered in the first 30 years, get ready, because it will come in the second 30 years of life. One, it is normal. Two, it is purifying. Three, it increases my sense of union with Christ. Four, I'm reminded that I have the Spirit resting upon me. And five, this is indicative of the awesome judgment which is to come. And this suffering is an indication of what that judgment is going to be like. Now, as I said before, I'm not big on giving sermons titles. I don't think I'm particularly creative. I can't dream up good titles. But I have given this sermon a good title. And I've called it Kiss the Wave. And the reason I've called it Kiss the Wave is from a Spurgeon quote. This is what Spurgeon says. Listen to this. I have learned. That's not easy, in other words. Spurgeon is sitting down and learning something. He is developing a habit. I have learned to kiss the wave which strikes me against the rock of ages. You kiss the wave of suffering because it strikes you against the rock of ages. You kiss the wave because it is allowed by your heavenly Father in order to achieve his purpose. By kissing the wave, I am affirming my trust in him. By kissing the wave, I am resisting the temptation to become cynical or angry or bitter. That's what Spurgeon says. I have learned to kiss the wave which strikes me. That's an interesting juxtaposition, isn't it? The confluence of a wave that's striking me and I embrace it and I kiss it. But I kiss this wave of suffering because it drives me to Christ. It causes me to grow like nothing else, and it makes me more and more like Jesus. I have learned to kiss the wave which strikes me against the rock of ages. Have you learned that? Are you learning that? So good for you. Purify my impatience. Purify my pride. I have learned to kiss the wave which strikes me against the rock of ages. Well, let's pray. You have said, our Heavenly Father, that for those who love you and are called according to your purpose, that you are at work in all things for their good, that we might be conformed to the likeness of your Son, our Lord Jesus. The psalmist writes these words, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. You are good, and what you do is good. Teach me your decrees. How good and merciful it is of you, our Heavenly Father, to correct us and even use affliction to correct us and bring us back to obedience to your word. We pray that you'd continue to do that for ourselves and even for our loved ones who are astray, our Heavenly Father, that somehow in your mercy you would bring them back to yourself. And it may well be that in your sovereign oversight you use affliction to do that. Help us to learn to kiss the wave, to be like our apostle who learned to be content whatever the circumstances. It is so easy for us to lack compassion, to be hardened when we have not experienced the more obvious forms of suffering. Help us to have fellow feeling as we seek to minister to one another, to identify, to speak beyond the clichés. Keep us from evidencing a lack of understanding. Help us in the power of your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of glory and of God, to comfort people. Lead us to be encouragers. Lead us in our dependence on you to encourage others to persevere and to depend on you in the midst of hostility. Our Heavenly Father, as we look around ourselves, we see that your church, the church of the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus, is in great need of faithful shepherds and pastors of your people. Please continue to raise up faithful pastors who not only know the truth, but who can bring the truth to bear in the lives of people. Our Heavenly Father, raise up pastors who are diligent in pastoral oversight, who show great respect for you and for their office and for us as the blood-bought flock of our Lord Jesus, that they pursue, that they care, that they encourage, that they comfort, that they correct, and that they rebuke. Please, our Heavenly Father, make us pastors like that. And make us, our Heavenly Father, if we have pastors like that, to be submissive to them and to be people who are a joy to lead. Our Heavenly Father, we don't know what the future holds for any of us. We don't know what particular forms of suffering will come upon us. It may well be just to be in pastoral life and having to deal with people who may not be easy to deal with. We pray that you'd help us in every circumstance to depend on you, to see that this is a wave which strikes us against the rock of ages, and therefore to embrace it readily. And we pray this prayer in the strong name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Shepherd of the sheep. Amen.